Do turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, which you can see there on the screen in front of you. We're going to read that and also a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 7, which you may want to flick to as well and have ready. Just a bit of background in Mark's Gospel. We are seeing Jesus be introduced to us. We're seeing his first words and actions. We saw last week how the subject of our state before God is very much in the picture at the moment. There's the language of clean and unclean that we saw with the leper that flags up to us that the leprosy is more than just about disease, it's about Jesus' cleansing of us. That's language for sin. And in our passage today, we see Jesus put that topic of sin even more clearly on the agenda. He says, your sins are forgiven, as we're going to read there in verse 5. So we're clearly in this section where Jesus is addressing our state before God. And we're also going to see in the next passage that he sits and eats with sinners. We're seeing the problem that we have. We're seeing the solution that Jesus gives. So let's see what he has to say. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Couple of verses from Daniel chapter 7. Notice that phrase Jesus uses of himself in verse 10, "the Son of Man." "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Well, that seems to be a reference to Daniel chapter 7. In verse 9, you see that the Ancient of Days is on the throne. It's a picture of God. And verse 13, someone is brought to him. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, let's have Mark in front of us. I'm going to pray for God's help as we come to it now. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Father, we pray that this, your word, your breathed out word, would indeed do its work, would teach us, would correct us, would rebuke us where necessary, would train us in all righteousness. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. I came across a couple of things recently that perhaps relate to this passage. Here's a fact for you. On Human Kindness Day in Washington, D.C., in 1975, Human Kindness Day, there were more than 500 robberies, 32 acts of arson, 17 acts of violence towards police officers. On Human Kindness Day. That might be in one particular city in the world, but it tells us what so much of our world is like. Another quote I came across, as Shakespeare puts it in Julius Caesar, he says, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in the stars, but in ourselves." So, facts about the effects of wickedness in the world, and then a statement about it being in us. Well, actually, the Bible seems to say there's a lot of truth in that second statement, but not in a fatalistic way. So we come to this passage, we come with great hope because Jesus has come precisely to address that problem on the inside. And if we go away with just one thing this morning, well, I pray that it will be this one, the one coming up on the screen, that our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Sin is that bad. But also having the hope that is found in Jesus. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Sin is that bad. The first main thing we see is a man who is brought to Jesus, verses 1 to 4. After the leper went out preaching pretty unhelpfully, we saw last week, Jesus' movement was restricted, but some time has passed, and the scene opens with Jesus doing what he has come to do. He's preaching the word. Verse 1 tells us that he was at home at Capernaum, his Galilee ministry base. At home doesn't mean his home. The house is almost certainly the one in the earlier passage, if you look at verse 29 of chapter 1, where Jesus was described as being at the house of Simon and Andrew. That's the place where Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. So Simon had a wife. So we can assume it's a house with grateful occupants, at least one who's been healed by Jesus. And the crowds are growing again as many others gather to hear Jesus speak, and presumably they want to benefit from the miracles that are going on. Jesus' popularity, you could say, is through the roof. Although, as we'll see in Mark, it's not always a good thing when we see loads of crowds gathering. It's not always the good thing that we might think. But they're pressing in the doors, no doubt they're hanging in the windows. The kettle must be on in this little house permanently as Peter's mother-in-law does what she did in chapter 1, serves. And Jesus was preaching the kingdom. Mark flagged up that preaching for us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and then told us that Jesus said, "This is my great priority, to preach, to go round the towns preaching the kingdom." We've seen something of its nature. We've seen the fact that this kingdom is coming with Christ, and it has a response. Remember verse 15 of chapter 1, "Repent and believe in the gospel." John the Baptist as well had preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verse 4. So this subject of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that's been right there from the beginning, from John and from Jesus. But I take it that this event that we're seeing today was a particularly memorable, unforgettable moment in that teaching. A load of people would have come and gone that day, but these five visitors would have really stuck in people's minds. I'm sure they were the subject of conversations around the dinner table in all sorts of homes that night. Verse 3 tells us that they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. We don't know the cause of his paralysis, but at the very least, he can't walk. Maybe he can't move other limbs as well. No doubt they're thinking, well, others have been healed by Jesus. Why can't our friend as well? Last week we saw with the healing of the leper that his leprosy was a picture of our wretched state before God and our need for cleansing. And I think it is a valid question to ask whether there's a similar thing here, whether paralysis is a similar picture of the effects of sin. Not that the sickness is caused by the sin, that's totally different, but is a picture of it. And I think given the section that we're in, where sin is the big theme, I would tentatively say yes, I think the fact of being paralyzed probably is a picture of our spiritual helplessness before God. Sin renders all people everywhere entirely unable to help themselves, spiritually paralyzed, as it were. Romans 5:6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And weak means there, in its literal sense, physically weak or disabled in some way. So this man, he may be weak, but he's got determined friends. If you've ever been in a crowd where you just can't get to where you want to go, you'll understand a bit of this. Some of our family were up in London last June, joining the crowds for the Jubilee for one of the days. And, you know, we could get, I think it was six rows back or something. But you physically, if you're a small child, you could go through people's legs, couldn't you? But if you're five men and, you know, you're all attached because you're carrying one of them, that's going to be pretty hard to fight through anything, let alone to get to one person in this domestic house. They just can't do it. So the leper we saw last week had a legal barrier for coming to Jesus. He wasn't allowed to. These friends have a physical barrier of the crowd, so they use a bit of imagination. The word can't does not exist for these four friends, does it? And houses here were typically different from ours, probably one story, usually with an open stair down the side of the house, open and narrow, leading onto a flat roof. You could go up and walk on that roof. You could sunbathe on it, do your laundry, do some work. Tree trunks would have provided the main support, beams with smaller cross pieces filled in, and then thatch probably over the top of that, and a load of mud smoothed off to provide a workable floor. Nothing that can't be hacked out with a bit of determination. I expect that the roof was probably the emptiest place around, because the roof was the one place you could not see Jesus. He's in the room below. Right, I've got an idea. Anyone got something we can dig with? Anyone got some rope? Let's get up those stairs. You can see what these guys are thinking. You know, getting this guy up the stairs must have been a challenge, first of all. Mind your knuckles, you know what it's like, grazing your knuckles in that sort of situation. They're carrying his bed. We see that word four times. Obviously not a bed as we know it. You know, it's not a great big IKEA product, let alone a four-poster bed or something. It's probably more like a stretcher type thing. It's a poor man's bed, maybe just a basic mattress. And Mark, out of the three synoptic gospel writers, gives us the most detail. And as we saw in week one, it's likely that Mark, in writing it, has drawn on Peter, Simon Peter himself, as his eyewitness. We thought about that right at the beginning. And given this is Simon's own house, you can imagine it would have been particularly memorable for Simon as he saw his roof pulled to pieces. No doubt it was followed by an urgent call to the local roofer. But Mark's language in verse 4 is more literally they unroofed the roof. And they dug through, implying a tearing out of the material. They did this above Jesus. You know, you can imagine them going, yeah, I reckon Jesus is about under this bit. Let's do it right here. So we fall right down in front of him. At some point, I guess the people in the room realized something was going on. You know, Peter, have you got a squirrel problem up there? Andrew, have you got a dandruff problem? What's that dust? Oh. And at some point, there was a hole, a small hole appeared, and it got bigger, and a face. Smiling face, perhaps. look down on them. I'm sure there was a variety of reactions inside the room, but one thing is certain, you can't just carry on as though nothing's happened. I assume Jesus himself gave support to what was going on, however other people may have reacted, as the friend stood on the beams and carefully lowered their friend down. As Luke puts it, right in front of Jesus. Some of you may have seen it at the London Olympics in 2012. There was a surprising entrance. Do you remember James Bond? Accompanied by none other than Her Majesty the Queen, the late Queen, parachuted into the stadium. And I guess some of the crowd here responded in a similar way. Wow, didn't expect that. Before we look at Jesus' response, the persistence of these five in itself, I think, is worth us noting. Their example shows that when someone is convinced of the need to meet Jesus, they're not going to turn back at the first obstacle. We today have many obstacles still to meeting Jesus. Don't you find there are so many reasons not to read your Bible, not to be at church with others? Time, can't get there, traffic, whatever. Those who know they need Jesus will battle through. The challenge here as well, I think, about the sort of friends that we are to others. In this case, love for a friend will not take no for an answer. One obstacle there, okay, we're going to find another route. Don't you wish you had friends like that? Maybe you feel you do. Turn it the other way around. What sort of a friend are you to others? Will you be a friend like that to others? A friend who knows that Jesus is so good that they won't mind the inconvenience, the embarrassment even, involved in getting your friend to Jesus. So here's a question for us this morning. If you're a follower of Christ here, what friend of yours needs help being brought to Jesus? Now, I know the issue often is they're not like this paralyzed man and don't even feel a need to meet Jesus. And yet, nevertheless, how can I be such a friend to them? Maybe there's a bit of a lesson about buildings here as well. As a church, we are good friends to our community when we put people's lives above property. The danger of new buildings is you get precious about them. But a hole in the roof is well worth the inconvenience. A hole can be fixed, a life less easily so. Let's remember that as we put our buildings to use. If our buildings don't suffer some sort of damage over the years, it's probably a sign we're not caring for people enough. This man is brought to Jesus. Next, this man is forgiven by Jesus. Verses 5 to 9, he is forgiven by Jesus. We might expect another touch, like with the leper, another healing, but instead, first of all, we hear a declaration of sins forgiven. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It says he saw their faith. I think it's talking about the faith of all of them. I think we can assume that. They clearly know that Jesus can heal, and that's caused them to act. They don't just know it theoretically. They act on that basis because faith is accompanied by deeds. I mean, it raises all sorts of questions for us. Does Jesus only heal him because he has faith? How much faith is enough? Has confession of sin even happened? If so, when? Why does he forgive this man's sins when his four friends also showed faith? There's all sorts of questions that it leaves unanswered. But we should remember something about Jesus. He's the one who looks at a person and sees the truth about them fully and immediately. We see that in verse 8, where he reads the hearts and minds of the scribes, and we assume he does that with this man as well. Maybe he sees a link in this particular case between the man's sin and his sickness. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he wants to use the opportunity to teach about the necessity of forgiveness, because that's what the hearers need to hear at that point. Quite likely. Son is more literally child. It's a warm term. It's a very different tone to the way he spoke to the leper who needed a firmer hand we saw last week. But the most important part of that statement, which stirs up a hornet's nest in the house, is your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's clearly understood as not just teaching about how God forgives sins, but actually declaring this man to be forgiven. So, for example, I, as a pastor, and many of us in the way we relate to one another in different contexts, might say on the basis of the Bible's promises, you can trust that you're forgiven. We might encourage one another with that, mightn't we? But we would never pronounce, you know, because I pronounce your sins are forgiven, therefore it is true. That's not our place for any of us to do that. Jesus' statement, though, is different. You could say it is performative. The saying of it actually performs the act of forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. They were not a moment ago. They are now, through my speaking of them. Whereas in our statements, we're simply aiming to state and to mirror what is already true by God's actions. So it's clear that this is what is happening by the response Jesus gets. His statement is performative. You know, people react, only God can do that. They know what Jesus is doing here. And he does not contradict that. Let's just check we know what we're talking about. What is sin? We've talked a bit about sin already this morning. It is all that is against God. Yes, it's obviously wicked actions like policeman shot in Northern Ireland this week. You know, you could pick a whole multitude of examples, of course. But it's also the fact that our nature is to live in a way which pleases self rather than God. It is a massive problem. It's foolish, the Bible says, because it doesn't work. It just leads to our unhappiness. As we saw this morning, we're left as hostages to it. But it's also really wicked, because we were made to live for him. He's our maker. He's our father. We're in his world. We're enjoying all of his blessings. And the Bible says that this sin actually cuts us off completely from him, and we need to repent of it. Sins need confessing. And we're being given some pictures, aren't we, of what sin does to us. We're spiritually helpless, like the paralyzed man. Spiritually abhorrent, like the leper. I think we're meant to see in those examples, if we could see through God's eyes what sin is like in us, we would recoil from what we look like, just as people recoiled from what a leper was. And what sin does is cut us off from the kingdom. We might love these glimpses of the kingdom that Jesus is revealing by his healing, his cleansing, his restoring. There's no disease, there's no death, there's none of these things. And yet, that kingdom is out of reach of sinners, unforgiven sinners. And so into that situation, into our situation, the word forgiven just comes like a ray of sunshine. Like a bolt from the blue, it means being wiped clean. It means being pardoned, cancelled, the hostage being released. Previously outside the kingdom, sinners forgiven are now inside because of God's declaration, because what Christ has done. Cut off is now being made his child, his son. The word Jesus uses. And this forgiveness is our greatest need. Surely that's the big point of this scene. The man comes with his paralysis, hoping for it to be dealt with by this traveling miracle worker that he's heard about. And instead, Jesus looks at him and talks to him about his sin. It'd be like going to the doctor, wouldn't it, with a sprained finger or something. And he or she looks you in the eye and says, we need to operate on your heart. You think, well, I thought I knew my need. And it's clear this forgiveness comes as a gift from God. Jesus gives it with a word. And it comes through faith in Christ. He saw their faith. Now, we know the bigger picture. If you've read to the end of Mark, you'll know that his message includes how Jesus forgives. It's mind-blowing. It involves his death in my place. So this forgiveness is not without cost to him. He doesn't just, you know, dole it out without any cost or pain to himself. Far from it. He, as it were, becomes, as we saw last week, the outcast leper. He becomes the paralyzed. I mean, literally, he'll be nailed to a cross and literally be as one paralyzed. As Paul reminded us this morning from Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. So much in that one statement, Son, your sins are forgiven. And in that room are the real religious top bods called the scribes, verse 6. Luke in his gospel says that many of the religious authorities have come up from Jerusalem. They're checking Jesus out. Well, here are some of them, and they're not impressed. What we have to understand is that they know Jesus is not just telling people how to get forgiveness, but he's actually doing the forgiving there and then. They know the Bible says only God does that. They know Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. And they know that's right because ultimately sin is against God. For example, Psalm 51, where King David says after his adultery, against you, you only have I sinned. Doesn't mean that we don't also wrong one another, but primarily we wrong God. And these scribes also knew that it is only the wronged party who can do the forgiving. So if all sin is against God, it requires him to forgive, doesn't it? So to illustrate that, if you were mugged in the street, and I went and found the thief, and I said to the thief, I forgive you, well, you'd be within your rights to say, well, hold on a minute, Tim, I was the one who was mugged. How can you forgive them on my behalf? Jesus' statement, your sins are forgiven, is akin to saying, I can forgive sin because I am the wronged party. I, therefore, am God. That's why the scribes react. They react internally. If you look at verse 7, we're told that, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Okay, so you've got to understand, they're not speaking these things out loud. It's all in their heads. But Jesus sees it all. You can almost feel a sort of mental conversation with one another. First statement, you know, why does this man speak like that? Leading to, he's blaspheming. Maybe a third one thinks, yeah, of course he's blaspheming because who can forgive sins but God alone? He's therefore saying he's God. Blasphemy required the death sentence. And there's a certain amount of their logic that is not unsound. Maybe you know the cartoon of a dog who is thinking, all cats have four legs, I have four legs, therefore I am a cat. You can see the flaw in that logic, can't you? Because the mistake in the dog's logic is to forget that other things other than cats, also have four legs, including dogs. But the logic of these scribes is a bit more watertight. Their point is that only God can forgive sins. True. only God. Therefore, this man before us cannot possibly forgive sins. Therefore, he must be blaspheming. And in most cases, that's a really safe assumption to make. But it doesn't allow the fact that Jesus might be different. It doesn't allow them to be looking at the evidence in front of them, looking at what the scriptures have said about him, what the Father has said about him over the baptism, what he's doing, the authority he's showing, and looking at the evidence for Jesus being God. That's what Mark wants us to do. He wants us to look at the evidence, think, well, are we like the scribes, just rejecting him? Or are we thinking, hey, this guy must be, hold on a minute, he must be God. There's another detail here which gives further evidence that Jesus is God, that ability to know what they are thinking before they've even verbalized it. But now Jesus will give his main evidence of his authority to forgive sins. That's the point of his question to them in verse 9. Which is easier, he says. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? He's giving them a challenge here. The most natural understanding of this is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't test it and disprove it. That seems to make sense of his question and the following action, although undeniably it is actually harder to achieve forgiveness of sin. That will cost Jesus his life. But he says, I think he's saying, I'm going to give you something visible to prove that I'm also able to do this invisible work of the heart. I'm going to do the hard thing, as it were, so that, verse 10, you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice, verse 10 is really important. Just notice that this is what Jesus wants us to learn about himself. He's the Son of Man, that Daniel title, the one with heavenly authority. And he's saying that authority includes the authority on earth to forgive sins. What incredible news. And at which point we see the third main thing, because we've seen the man brought to Jesus and forgiven by Jesus, and now we see him healed by Jesus, verses 10 to 12. You can imagine this man, he's there, isn't he, on his bed, lowered down through the roof. He's come to be healed. And now he finds they're having a theological conversation over his head. What about me? I'm still down here. I'm still paralyzed. You know, any chance? And then suddenly Jesus turns back to him and says, verse 11, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And we read in verse 12 that he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And everyone's eyeballs are on stalks, their jaws are on the floor. They're all amazed. Doesn't necessarily mean they got the message that Jesus can heal. So based on his logic, he can also forgive sins. And therefore he is also God, the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. So once again, we see the simple command of Jesus is obeyed. To the four fishermen, he said, follow me, and they followed. To the demon in chapter 1, come out of him, and it obeyed. To the leper, be clean. Or to the leprosy, be clean. It was enough to send that disease packing, and now rise, pick up your bed and walk. As we're seeing this morning, the main thing that we really mustn't miss from this is our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Sin is that bad. Now, like the paralyzed man, we too have many felt needs that feel real, that are real. But only one ultimate need, which is actually the same as this man. You know, it's worth thinking, what in your life, if it happened, would solve life for you? How might your big need be met? Would it be by winning the lottery? Would that solve all your big problems? Would that make life happen for you? Would it be getting that lucky break that you've been looking for? Having enough money to do something? Someone discovering the potential that you have, I don't know, at work or school or whatever, and you making it in some way? Being rid of a particular illness like this man, getting certain grades. What might it be for you that if it were to happen would solve everything? Now, God cares about our needs. Although our idea of need is often out of step with his, he made us human beings with human needs. He calls us to pray for our daily bread. That's a very real need, isn't it? But it's also true that if every one of our needs, as we think of them, were met, solved right now, this really pressing one would still not be resolved. It's our sinfulness before God, which puts us in our current predicament with creation groaning, life groaning, makes the daily news what it is, makes my life what it is, with that underlying sense of restlessness and meaninglessness and emptiness inside. Let me just close with an illustration to show how our need for forgiveness of sins relates to our other needs. Just imagine receiving something that maybe looks a little bit disappointing compared to other things, but you start to then realize that everything hangs on that. So maybe imagine a student planning, you know, some of you are in that position or have been. You're a student, you're planning perhaps for your dream course. The place where you're going to study looks amazing. You can't wait to join the societies or do a particular sport at university. Maybe the room that you're going to stay in just looks amazing. Hey, my own space, my own independence suddenly. You've got all your sports kit, all the stuff to make your room your own, everything that's going to make it work. And your parent says to you, don't lose that piece of paper. You think, what piece of paper? And they're referring to the university's acceptance letter, which you would have left home and not taken. But actually, that piece of paper, it might not look very exciting, but it's the letter that gets you entry to all of those things. It turns the, sorry, who are you? We don't have your name on the list. To a, great, you're here. Welcome. Let's show you around. See, the forgiveness of sins takes us from outside the kingdom to inside. Or a prisoner who's done some years of time and they're in their cell and they're going through the probation process and dreaming of what they will do on their release. And they're given that official notification of release that will come very soon. The family are in touch saying, Dad, we can't wait to see you. We've got so much we want to do. We'll go out, we'll do your favorite stuff. But of course, he can't go anywhere without that official notification of release. That notice which declares your debt has been paid to society, the punishment's been received by you, you're now free to go. Without that, all of the other things just remain a pipe dream. So the inmate who knows that just keeps it on him like it's treasure. Because it is. It's access to everything good. And God's forgiveness of sin is rather like that. Because without it, nothing else is possible. Everything else will just remain a dream. A person will remain outside the kingdom forever. These glimpses of seeing Jesus and the kingdom will just remain glimpses that will fade further and further away. No doubt that happened with many of the crowd here. Let me urge you that that doesn't not happen with you. God's forgiveness of sins is that acceptance letter. It's that notification of release. It's far more than that. With it, the kingdom is yours. Heaven is yours. as I finish in a moment, just I want to give us a moment of quiet to think about what we're seeing. You know, have you realized where your sin fits into your priority list? Has Jesus changed that a bit for you today? Have you confessed your sin to him? Have you recognized your spiritual helplessness? We have a prayer on the back of the bulletin. It's a helpful way of speaking to God. If you're struggling to know how to speak to him, it starts off, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever imagined. And it goes on, I turn from my sins. If you want to take that home and start talking to God in a way you've never done before, maybe you want to talk to another Christian to do that. But we need to respond to Jesus' message to us here. If you realize that he's the one who can deal with it through his death in your place, and that he will when we come in faith to him. Let's take a moment of quiet. Maybe you even want to use that prayer if you've got a bulletin, or just talk to the Lord. If you're following Jesus, talk to him anyway. And I'll pray for us in just a moment. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not just respond to the needs that people felt they had. Thank you that Jesus cuts right through to us, gets to the heart of the issue with us when people don't do that to us in life. Thank you that Jesus does. Father, help us to hear it. Please change us. Please put our thinking right. Please put our actions right. Help us to respond in active faith towards the Lord Jesus. Help us as we help one another in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.